as we did last week, we're going to read together in unison from the three passages of Scripture there in your worship guide. And as we're doing that, getting ready to do that, Jennifer, thanks for coming and singing. Ted, thanks for backing her up. Did a good job. You made that Martin sound good. Brandon, where are you out there somewhere? Right back there. Brandon and Jennifer Becker are with Dynamic Church Planting International. Got to meet with them when they were in town this last week, our mission team. And they're back home for the holidays and worshiping with us. They live in Colorado now, but need to pray for them. And we recognize them as being faithful workers in the harvest. So thank you for being with us today. Let's read together these passages of Scripture. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." God, our Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to worship now as we both listen to and receive the word. Father, I stand at the head of the line needing to hear this word about Christian joy. And so help us, Lord, as we hear and as we respond, for your glory and for the good of your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, I've told you that before, one day was concluding a meeting, a conference. A lady came up to him and gave him a note. And in the note, she told about a friend of hers who was suffering from brain cancer and from the treatments that go along with that. He was a Christian, and while he was in the hospital, he was one of those kinds of Christians that just exuded true biblical joy. He really didn't seem to be depressed and down at all. He was just filled with joy. In fact, he was so filled with a faith-enabled joy that the nurse on duty, who was not a believer and didn't really get where he was coming from, wrote in his chart this note, this critical note: "Mr. X is inappropriately joyful." My guess is that she had never really seen that kind of joy before. The lady wrote in the note, who had written the note to Alistair Begg, said these words, and boy, how they resonate with my heart. She said in her note, "Since then, it has been one of my goals to be inappropriately joyful." How about you? Do you think that would be a good goal for you to have in your life? Would you agree with me that in our affluent Western culture, that people are about as unhappy as they have ever been? How many truly joyful people, let me rephrase that, how many joyful Christians do you know? I pause here because I hope you're kind of running through the mental list of Christians that you know, maybe even in this congregation, and you're clicking off, and certain names are coming to your mind's eye. Let me just ask you a follow-up question to that question. How many joy-filled Christians do you know? Are you one of them? Would people have your face in their mind's eye when they're thinking of joyful Christians? And what does the coming of Jesus, not only into the world at this time of year, but into your heart, promise to bring you, Christian? Among other things, the answer is, say it with me, joy. Let's define joy. What exactly is it? How does it differ from the elusive goal of happiness that most people pursue? Let me give you a couple of definitions. I'm going to define happiness first because I think this is the thing that we're most familiar with. It's the thing that is most often mistaken for or becomes a substitute for genuine joy. So, here's a definition of happiness. It's an emotional state of well-being or pleasure. It sounds a lot like joy, but it is different. Because happiness is based on external things, people, circumstances, such as health or wealth or success. Jan and I were driving down the highway the other day, and a Corvette Stingray, a new one, pulled up beside us. I looked over. I was admiring the car. I was not coveting. I was admiring. It was a good-looking car. I expected to see an older guy in it. Yeah, Chip. You know, because it just seems like it's the older guys that always drive the vets. But it was a young guy. And as he went by, I noticed the license plate. And it said, arrived. Now, I don't know exactly what that meant. The only... You know, he wrote it, or he had it written on the plate, and it's open for interpretation. Maybe he means that because he's in a fast car that he gets there sooner. He's arrived. But I don't think so. I think what he was trying to communicate was that he had arrived, that the pinnacle of success for him was driving this brand new Corvette Stingray. Or is it just a Corvette? I'm dating myself. Folks, and if that's the definition of happiness, then your ladder of success is leaning on the wrong wall, as the old saying goes. So happiness is based on external things. If my circumstances are good, if I'm driving a new vet, then I am happy. If not, then I could be unhappy. That's why I've quoted C.S. Lewis in it. At first glance, if you read through those quotes, I think it's a powerful quote that goes right along with what we're saying in this. I sometimes wonder whether all pleasures are not merely substitutes for joy. And then let me quote somebody else that I've quoted before. He's probably one of my favorite atheists. Okay? Penn Jillette of the comedy duo, Penn and Teller. And he is an atheist. He loves to dialogue and debate. He's a funny guy. He's brilliant, off the chart. But here's a quote. Here's something that he said about his atheism. He's very vocal about it. But I want you to put this into the context of what we're talking about with happiness and it contrasting with joy. Here's what he said about not believing in God. Believing there is no God gives me more room for belief in family, people, love, truth, sex, jello, and other things I can prove, and makes this life the best life I can ever have. Now, we're going to come back to this quote a little bit later, but I want you to put this into the context of what we define often as happiness and how that can become such a huge substitute for true Christian joy. So what is biblical joy? Biblical joy is a deep sense in the soul of great delight and gladness, no matter what your circumstances. It is internal and it is eternal. That is, it is lasting. Joy is based on knowing God through Christ. In other words, joy, true biblical joy, is always based on salvation and everything that goes with it. And it is not ultimately based on external circumstances. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. We might say it like this, that joy, if you know what I'm talking about and you've experienced joy in the midst of a bad, even horrible circumstances, it is a naturally supernatural thing for the Christian. It ought to be if it's the fruit of the Spirit. Or maybe you could say supernaturally natural response of salvation. That is, believing in the gospel, believing in the good news. And there is a contrast between the two, even in Scripture. Happiness is mentioned some 30 times in the Bible, while joy and rejoicing are found over 300 times. Now, here's the bottom line to this. It is possible to be happy, but not joyful. Do you know people like that? Again, going back to the guy in his vet. My guess is that he is happy with his car. But I certainly don't know if he is a joyful person. Now, let me go to the other side of that. That should be an encouragement to all of us in this room today. It is also possible to be joyful while being unhappy. Jesus did not come to make us happy. He came to make us joyful so that we could be joyful even when we are unhappy. He didn't promise you a pain-free, problem-free, pleasant life. He came to save you. He came to make you holy and then to fill you with His joy forever. We get a picture of this in Luke chapter 2, the passage that we read just a few moments ago with the shepherds. Let me go back and just review that with you for a few minutes. The shepherds, here they were in the field. They were just living life. And so as I prepared this sermon and I looked at the story, I wondered to myself, were they happy? Well, it depends. How was their life going? What were their circumstances? How was their family? Were they happy with their church? Or in this case, synagogue. How was their business? How were their investment portfolios? Then I would ask, were they joyful? All we have to do is just read the context here in Luke and then in Matthew. These shepherds were living in hard and even brutal times. All you have to do is to look back historically at what was happening with the Roman occupation, even their own Jewish leaders. So here they are, minding their own business in whatever state they were, and all of a sudden, all heaven breaks loose. First, an angel appears to bring good news about a Savior. What kind of Savior? Was he a political savior? Was he an economic savior or relational savior? Let me just ask you this. Who was their greatest enemy? Was it governor? What was it, government? Was it the political powers? Was it the economic condition or social status? You know what their greatest enemy was? And it still is ours. Matthew 1:21 gets at it. When the angel appeared to Joseph and said these words to him, "You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Jesus was announced as the Savior who would save his people from their sins. That was their greatest enemy, and it is our greatest enemy today. Our own sin separates. Sin that plunges us into the darkness and the death that they were experiencing. One of my favorite quotes, again, is from D.A. Carson, who said these words. Echoes what I just shared. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent us an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If God had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And so he sent us a Savior. No wonder this message, as it says, is a message of joy for all the people. And I am so impressed with the shepherds' response. We were singing about it just a moment ago. What did they do? It says they got up immediately. They went to see Jesus. They believed that what the angel said was true. They acted upon it. And then after they had seen Jesus, what did they do? It says very specifically, they went back. They returned back to their sheep, but they were different. They went back glorifying and praising God. A big question is this: had God changed their circumstances? No. They went back to the same sheep. They went back to the same situations that they were facing, the same family challenges and all of the rest of that. No, their circumstances had not changed, but their hearts had. They had the same lives externally, but they now had a different perspective, which was internal and eternal. Their inner attitude, and I love the play on words here. In the Greek, it jumps out at you. It says that when the angel appeared to them, they were filled with great fear. And the Greek there says megaphobia. Mega fear. They were filled with great fear. But the message that the angel came to give them was a message of, and again it uses the word mega kara, great joy. Jesus turned their great fear into great joy. So how's that going to happen for us? What are you going to have to do to pull that off? Let me give you about four things that I think we could look at. And I'm saying this primarily to Christians now, but there is a message here for those of you who've come in and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is this: you're going to have to fight for joy. Fight for joy. This is a basic message I borrowed from John Piper. And he says this: you're going to have to fight for joy. First of all, that means you're going to have to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you might say, now wait, Pastor, you always tell us that ultimately salvation is God's gift. And it is. But do not think for a minute that because God is sovereign in salvation that you can be passive. And I'm saying this to those of you who don't know Jesus. just like the shepherds did. Believe the word and act on it immediately. Immediately seek Jesus as your only source of hope and peace and love and joy. And then, Christian, there's something else you'll have to fight for. You're going to have to fight to stay connected to knowing God. You cannot be passive. I think the devil has really done a number on a lot of us. We get busy with our lives, and we just get a little bit disconnected. And then, even though we may be coming still to church and involved in Bible studies, we do not stay vitally connected to God. You're going to have to fight for that. You will have to also fight against the temptation to embrace, listen to me, the temptation to embrace dead-end living. That the world is offering to you. And if you're not sure what do I mean by dead-end living, write down Romans chapter 1. And this afternoon, go back and read that. That's dead-end living. Swapping out. Trading the glory of God for other things. That is dead-end living. Now, let me just say this, too. And there's a process that goes on here, Christian. Before you have joy, we need to get this. You're going to have gratitude. Now, I wonder, it's not a biblical thing, but I wonder if it's not very, very beneficial to us that Thanksgiving comes before Christmas. Because we need to learn to be grateful. You will never get to joy, true biblical joy, unless you have a heart that is grateful. And before gratitude, there must come grace. You've got to have something bottom line to be thankful for, and one of the best things to be thankful for is the grace of God in Jesus Christ that has led you to salvation. But before you get to grace, there is one more thing that you must have, and that is, this is going to sound weird, but that is guilt. In other words, recognizing your sin. One of the best examples of this is the woman at the well. It's not a Christmas story, but it fits here. You remember the woman at the well and her encounter with Jesus, and Jesus started talking to her about joy. He was using other kinds of language. But he talked to her about this living water that she could have that would never run dry. I think that's another way of expressing joy. And she was excited, kind of like the shepherds were. And she said, "Sir, I need this. Would you give this to me?" And what did Jesus knew? He knew that she could not have joy unless she got back to the root. And the root is knowing the guilt of her sin. And so what was the next thing he did? It almost seems out of place to a person who doesn't get this biblically. He said, "Go call your husband." What was he trying to do? He was trying lovingly but firmly to get her to examine her life, to see her own sin that would keep her from grace, that would keep her from gratitude, that would keep her from true joy. You know what happens if you remove guilt? By the way, Christian, if you're wondering how that fits into to you, your experience, remember that we've said you must preach the gospel to yourself every day. And when the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, shows you an area in which you are sinning, you preach the gospel to yourself. It's an ongoing thing. But see, here's what happens when you remove sin, when you remove the guilt. then Jesus becomes optional. He becomes a life coach. He becomes a supplement for your already good life. Jesus is not a supplement. He is the Savior. And as long as Jesus is one of many options, he is no option. So that's the first thing. We're going to have to fight for joy. Another thing that we need to understand is that knowing Jesus will not insulate you from the bad things that are in the world. You know what a lot of people do with the harsh realities of life? To quote Blaise Pascal, he said it like this: being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, not to think about such things. Let's go back to that quote from Penn Jillette. And I really want you to focus on this last part of it and see how this figures in to people that are just living their lives in the world. Believing there is no God gives me more room for belief in family, people, love, truth, sex, jello, and all other things I can prove. Now look at this last line. And that can make this life the best life I can ever have. Your best life now. But what happens if he loses family? What happens if he loses people or love or truth or sex or even jello? Then all of a sudden his last statement is not going to make any sense. His life is not going to be his best life now. Unless he comes to the understanding that when trials and suffering come, and they can come in so many forms, physical suffering, relational disappointment, financial difficulties, and on, it is important to believe in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. We said this last week. And folks, believing in the sovereignty and the goodness of God will not make life make sense to you. Did you follow what I just said? If you're looking for, okay, I'll just believe in the goodness and the sovereignty of God, and you're thinking that that will make life make sense to you, no. It is important to believe in the sovereignty and goodness of God precisely because it doesn't make sense to you. And that's why the battle is primarily a fight to see and to trust God for who he is. Another thing we've alluded to, we said that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Remember that joy cannot be manufactured. It's not a teaching. It's not a philosophy. It's a life-changing power of the gospel. It's produced in us by the Holy Spirit. It is spiritual fruit. A power outside of ourselves transforms us and enables us to face head-on everything that this world throws at us. So, number one, it's a fruit of the Spirit, and we ought to be praying something like this continually, every day. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And then we ought to be making the choice, be filled with the Spirit, so that we can bear that spiritual fruit. See, there are two problems, and this is one of the reasons why I think having a service where we bookend the service with baptism and then we end it with the Lord's Supper. I always love that because the Lord's Supper reminds us that we should watch out for two things. See, there are two problems. We forget what we should remember. Are you with me? We forget the things that God does for us in Christ in salvation. We forget what we should remember, but then something else follows that. We remember what we should forget. Things that come back to haunt us as believers. that are already under the blood of Jesus. And that's why we especially are told to remember and to forget as we take communion. One last thing that I'll say, let God's character and promises become the filter through which you see life. I guess one of everybody's favorite verses is Romans 8:28. I hope you know that verse. I hope you've quoted it to yourself many, many times. And we know that God causes how many things? All things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And let me go back and refer you historically. And we opened our time. I said we were going to open it by saying together those scriptures. We're going to, right before our Lord's Supper in just a moment, we are going to again speak some words. This goes all the way back to 1563. 1563, a document known as the Heidelberg Catechism was authored. A catechism is simply an old way of saying it's a teaching. It's a way of teaching doctrinal issues, not only to children but to adults as well. And you know, I've told you before that I love catechisms, Keach's catechism, other things like that. But the Heidelberg begins with two questions that really encapsulates everything that we're talking about today. So I want to show you those two questions and the answers, and I'll read the question one and question two, and I want you to say with me the answers to those as an affirmation of the gospel before we share together around the Lord's table. Here's question number one in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is it, Christian? Say these words with me. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Question number two. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Read this with me. First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Would you bow your heads with me, and I'll ask the men to come up to the tables. I want us to think deeply about these things. There is a heart preparation that needs to go on as we take the Lord's Supper. You are invited. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, even though you're not a member of this church, but you are invited to be a part of our family today and partake of the Lord's Supper with us. We need to think deeply about the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as we symbolically take in those elements. It's a powerful picture of what Jesus has done for us in His death on Calvary's cross. Father, I thank You and pray now that as we take the first element, this little wafer of bread, that it would remind us of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, that we would never forget it. Lord, help us to remember these things that we should remember. Then as we remember the broken body of Christ, help us to forget the things that we need. Those things that often the enemy brings up to our mind. Sins of the past. Failures. Help us to put those on the cross where they belong, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I also cry out for you on behalf of anyone who is here today who is not a follower of Christ yet. And I pray that as they observe this, that the symbols would be powerful. They would realize, first of all, their guilt, and then the grace that this beautiful picture reveals to us, the grace you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would move to gratitude as they cry out to God and are saved, and then experience that joy inexpressible and full of glory. So, Father, help us now as we partake of this supper together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.